wasn't bothering Rocky. And I think it's perfectly well what he does comment on and what he does not comment on. And I'm no expert on it, but clearly something was bothering Rocky. So it's interesting. The things Noah was talking about, they sort of connect to something that Dan Jester likes to say in a certain context, which is already but not yet. And sometimes to some people that concept makes no sense, like with respect to the kingdom of God. If I asked you, has the kingdom of God come, what would you say?
Yes.
Some would say yes, and some would say no, or some.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Well, is that so? How well does that work? Yes. Yes and no. I mean, there's great argument about the subject of the kingdom of God and whether or not it's come, and there are. Groups of very sincere believers that contend no. And then on the other hand, there are groups of very sincere believers that contend yes. And so, you know, it makes a difference how you think about it. It makes a difference what you think you have and what you think you're waiting for. And as far as what we truly are waiting for, it's probably good to know that we're waiting for it and don't already have that. But then we maybe should know what we do already have, don't you think? So if I asked you if the resurrection has already taken place, what would you say? You would say yes and no.
I would just say yes.
Without being double-tongued, what?
I think I would just say yes to no.
The resurrection of what?
Yeah. Right.
The resurrection of whom?
Well, I said the resurrection.
Yeah, of what?
Okay, well, let's cover all the bases we can think of then. As Yeshua have been raised from the dead.
Yes.
Okay, we all agree on that. There's something referred to as the resurrection, like when, you know, the Sadducees tried to trick Yeshua. They really weren't very smart. I mean, he says, like, you guys, you don't even know the scriptures. I mean, like, couldn't you come up with something better than this? But their question was about the resurrection, in the resurrection. At the time when all the dead are raised. Now, have all the dead been raised?
No.
No, they haven't. Have you been raised?
Yes. And no.
See, for them, Peter, it was unambiguous because...
What?
For them, it was unambiguous because the only resurrection they recognized was the one they talked about.
Right.
Well, actually, they didn't recognize any resurrection. That's the funny thing
but
about
the one they were arguing about.
But they didn't, they did not look for the resurrection. Sorry.
Yeah. They didn't even believe there was going to be a resurrection. So them, of all people, maybe they should have tried to trick them with something other than that one. It wouldn't have worked anyway. But so, you know, I believe in the resurrection. I believe I'm going to be raised from the dead. If the Lord doesn't come before I die, you know, I believe I'm going to die. And I believe that I will be resurrected. But according to the scriptures, I was dead before I knew Yeshua. And the scriptures, according to the scriptures, those who have come to him, put their faith in him, have been raised with Yeshua. So, if I die, I believe I will be raised. I also believe that I was once dead and that I was raised by him, that he raised me to a new life. And by the way, I believe that no matter what it is, I find wrong with myself. And if you know me a little bit, you probably know that I can find all kinds of things wrong with myself. You probably have no idea how many. Or maybe you do, I don't know. Not always easy to tell. But if I ask you, I mean, you all remember God made some promises to Abraham, right? Okay, so after God promises Abraham something, what did Abraham have? Did he have anything?
He had the promises.
So, well, I know that, but if you have a promise, do you have anything?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, if it comes from God, it's like money in the bank.
It's like money in the bank.
It's better than money in the bank.
So to speak.
You can actually get it out of it.
God's bank is too big to fail.
The thing, how much of the land of Israel, or the promised land, did Abraham own?
The burial plot.
On the day when God made him the promises, on the video. He, now, God told him he was going to give it to him, right? The only part that he ever owned, he actually bought from somebody else as a burial plot. It was more than just the plot. It was a field around the cave, right? But he actually bought it. But other than that, how much of, what did he own of the land that was promised to his offspring? What, not a square foot, right? Of the host of people that would come from him that would number more than the sands on the seashore, how many of them did he ever see during his life? Did he see his offspring take possession of the land?
No.
I mean, depending on how you look at it, see, here's the thing. There is a way that you could say Abraham didn't have anything. If there was a God that spoke to him, it was just talk. Well, I mean, people talk like this, don't they? They talk, many of them don't believe there's a God, and many of them don't believe there was an Abraham. And by the way, there are a lot of rabbis that either don't believe there was an Abraham or aren't sure whether there was. And one of my favorite quotes from a rabbi who was a friend of mine is, well, two quotes. It just says kick out of it. One of them is, we don't even know if there was an Abraham. And then the next one is, they weren't said in succession. You know, if you're thinking about these things, you might decide you shouldn't say at least one of them, you should leave it up. But then the next one is, we know something happened at Sinai. We just don't know what.
That sounds
good. So I'm going, and see, the thing is, I remember the Moses thing. It sticks in my head. It's still stuck there. I can still hear the sound of the person's voice. So
Abraham.
We don't even know if there was an Abraham. Well, you know, if there was no Abraham, God didn't promise him anything. And if there was no Abraham and God didn't promise him anything, I'm not so sure that anything did happen at Sinai. So it's like, we know something happened at Sinai, but we don't know what. Well, that could mean, well, we know there's a Sinai, I mean, the place mentioned exists, and we're sure something happened there. I mean, maybe a sheep fell off of a cliff. You know, something, maybe it was resurrected. Maybe God healed all of his broken bones. Maybe he can make you feel better. If you know Mayor de Blasio dropped a groundhog on Groundhog Dave had died a few years back. Sorry, you made me think of that.
What did he do, drop him from the Empire State Building or something?
I don't know where they do it in New York. I thought it was fun to talk about Billy Drop, but I guess it was a representative of New York. Anyway, there are a lot of things that from one perspective don't really look like they exist, or they don't have much of an existence or much of a presence, right? And the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God, well, there's, in a way, they're synonymous. But depending on how you look at different things, some of those things from a human standpoint, they don't really look like much. It is interesting, though, that the whole world is focused on this little place called Israel as though it were much. And the landmass that they have control of right now, or, well, actually, I don't know exactly how it's calculated, but it doesn't really matter. It's less than 100, it's less than 1/650th of the land area of the Arab nations that surround it. But yet the whole world thinks that it's just a big deal. Well, you know, and they are right, it is a big deal. They just have no idea why. And it's not the big deal to them that it should be to them. But it is a big deal. And there's just a lot of blindness. So the thing is, I'm trying not to say that phrase, by the way, the thing is, I don't say it that often, but it starts to come out. And if I say it once, then I say it more. When I was a kid, for a while, I said, you know. I just said, you know. And I stomped it out of myself. And I believe, although, have you ever noticed, if you talk about something you don't want to say, you're more likely to say it. And there are places where a person can rightly say, you know. But if it happens every 30 seconds, most of those places probably aren't the right place. So, at any rate, Abraham doesn't appear to have had so much of what God promised him. I don't think from Abraham's perspective he was terribly lacking. Yeshua says about him that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So, I think Abraham had everything. I think he understood enough that he possessed everything, well, possessing nothing from a certain vantage point. So the question then is, when it comes to these things where something looks like nothing but it is, how does it apply to you? How do you determine what you have and what you are based on what things look like? Do you say, well, God has made me a bunch of promises? Words made out of air that fall to the ground. You say that? Well, not unless we say that, right? It would sound like blasphemy, and we don't do that, right? We don't say things like that, right? If we're going to believe stuff like that, we have to be more sophisticated to trick ourselves into believing something about us that isn't true is true, so that we can not be embarrassed by it, hang on to it, and not hear ourselves making a blatant contradiction about what's true about us, right? So if we're going to kick God in the head by kicking ourselves in the head, we have to find a way to kick ourselves in the head where we think it has no reflection on God and what he says about us. Following me? See, because God has to remain holy, righteous, and just and perfect, well, we remain not what he's telling us we are. Right? Because most of us don't want to actually say God's imperfect and unrighteous and unholy, do we? But if we're going to hang on to our pet wrong thinking about ourselves, we have to find some way to do it and have some self-respect. Right? I mean, at least enough self-respect to continue to say negative things about ourselves and our inheritance and feel like we can respect what we are saying about ourselves, right? Because if you give an argument to yourself about yourself as negative and it doesn't sound convincing to you, what good is it? I will suggest, however, that you should work on only having those kind of arguments to yourself about yourself. Only negative arguments about yourself that fall apart and that you can't believe. If you're going to do it at all, you should be lousy enough at it that the falsehood of it becomes apparent and the argument falls apart and God's word just comes flooding back in. Right? Does that make sense? So, of all the things that you have according to God, which one don't look so much like you actually have them? Which ones to you don't look like you have them? The appearance to you doesn't look like that, but you have them. God says you have it. He says it about you, but it doesn't necessarily look that way to you. Now, you may think it doesn't look that way to other people either, but you can't be an expert on what it looks like to other people. Well, unless they actually tell you. But it doesn't necessarily matter what they say. Actually, it doesn't really matter what they say. Unless they're exhorting you and it's God using them, then you should listen, right? So, what was my question? In 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, Paul says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me, along with the faith and love that are in Messiah Yeshua. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save." To save what? Save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's what Paul says about himself. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Messiah Yeshua might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, what do you think of that? Do you think Paul was perfect? Maybe you could say, well, yeah, that was before. He was a sinner, you know, he did all that terrible stuff, but then God got a hold of him. And see, after that, he's totally different. He was perfect after that. He wasn't a sinner anymore. And, you know, it was a total change. He was transformed, and then everything is just totally different. Okay? Was Paul perfect? to have in you to be less than perfect. I mean, if you think Paul is like more perfect than you are as a disciple of Yeshua, you think he was more perfect than you are? What?
Probably.
Probably. Remember the already but not yet thing? I do believe that God did choose Paul to display his perfect patience in. So the people would look at him and see the perfect patience of God working, and that's part of what would speak to them about God's patience with them and his ability to redeem them. The testimony of a perfect person never means anything to anybody but somebody who's perfect. I find no inspiration in somebody that needed no help and had nothing wrong with them telling me the great things that have happened with them. It doesn't make me feel like I can do anything, because I've never felt that way or thought that way about myself. But when somebody that seems to have been really messed up and is like really a, is or was really a wretch and still struggles, nonetheless has victory because God's doing something in them, see, that interests me. I'll listen to that. But if I don't need God's help, and I'm not so weak that I have to have his help, then what will my preaching of the gospel ever mean to a lost sinner? Not a thing. But most of us in some way would like to be perfect. And we may even resent that we're not. And we may think we could do God's work if something about us was different. And we might be right. If the one thing was different, that we just believed what he says about us, and that what he says about us can be worked in us in spite of what we know about ourselves, or even what we're just plain wrong about ourselves, because we have both problems. We are wrong about a bunch of things we think about us, ourselves. And we're right about some of them. And it's irrelevant. I mean, the details might have relevance, but they aren't relevant in terms of what is possible with God. Nothing about me mitigates or alters what God is able to do. He's not under my power. I'm glad he doesn't have to submit to my imperfections and my standards of what I think I ought to be. I'm glad, because as long as he doesn't have to, and he never will have to, he can still get it into me what he's trying to tell me, which is actually the truth, instead of the junk I've come up with. So, Paul, the worst of sinners, has Messiah's perfect patience displayed in him. So that, because of that example, it would be an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life, in Yeshua, believe in Yeshua for eternal life. By the way, Paul made absolutely no claim to perfection. He says outright, not that I have already attained it, or am already perfect. He says, but forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the higher calling. Calvin. He talks about Messiah working in him. And Paul, who is imperfect, who has not attained all the things he speaks of yet, hasn't arrived at the ultimate goal, but Messiah works in him. And the already but not yet is, we really need to allow God to teach us to really see that the perfection and completion of faith and all of God's standard, which is in Yeshua, it has actually been given to us. It has been imparted to us. From God's perspective, it is imputed to us. It means that when He sees us, we have the same righteousness that Messiah has. He has given it to us. Faith is already perfected, even if we have not attained everything about it. We've been given the perfection of Messiah. If we can be forgiven, it's by virtue of what? Our perfect sacrifice? We've obeyed enough of God's commandments, enough days in a row, and now we can be forgiven? When a person comes to faith in Yeshua, washed in His blood, dies with Him in immersion, is raised up to new life with Him, I'm sorry, what did I say just before I said the thing?
By virtue of what?
Are we forgiven because of our own righteousness? Our own atonement?
You can't be a child of God if you don't possess the perfection of Messiah. Paul says of himself, I have no righteousness of my own. And if you look at the rest of what he says about himself, he basically describes it all as a bunch of manure. Although probably not even that good, because he's not even claiming you could fertilize a vineyard with the stuff that he did. There's things he could be proud of. He counts it as nothing, absolutely nothing. And then the things that he did that were bad, he counts as, I mean, it's just utter filth. There's nothing to boast about. Yet God made him righteous. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody know what an easy button is?
Yeah.
Staples has his easy button.
That was easy.
Is it Staples?
Yeah, that was easy.
That was easy. An easy button just makes things happen. There's nothing easy about what we've been given in Messiah. Just read about Messiah if you want to. True. The life he lived when he came here, lived among men, there wasn't anything easy about it. all the forces of evil in the universe, in heaven and on earth, want to stop us from seeing the things that are easy. And there is something very easy about when you actually absorb that Messiah's righteousness has been imparted to you, that God has washed you clean. Because of his perfection and his work and one act of righteousness by one perfect sacrifice, he perfects for all time. Isn't that who? What is that? Has perfected for all time those that, I can't finish the quote exactly, but those that have come to him, put their faith in him, right? When does that start? When does the all time start? Well, I would say one at some point time ends, but there is time now. If you've been made a new creature and given a new life by Messiah, you already have eternal life?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The scriptures say so. If you already have eternal life, well, I guess if it's eternal, it's not going to end. If Yeshua is the only way to the Father and the only way to life, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you've been given that life, and you can only get it by perfection, his perfect work, and God can't look on sin, and sin doesn't actually come into his presence, right? Am I right? We have to realize he's made us righteous. It's not based on us. It's not based on what we do every day. It's not based on how well we believe everything and how well we perform everything. It does change how well we can perform. It does change what we are able to do. But I'm pretty sure one thing about the way God decided to do things, which I've noticed is never the way I would have done them, and is never the way I would have wanted it, not naturally. The gospel isn't what I would have come up with if I had just been left somewhere to come up with a plan. I'm sure I probably would have come up with something where I could look better. Maybe even something that sounded more saleable, you know, more marketable. But I'm very keenly aware of the forces that want to get a person to say things to themselves about themselves and to other people too that are not true according to God. I'm very keenly aware of how they can exist in your mind without coming out of your mouth, although if they're there, they do tend to start coming out. And that those thoughts will alter our perception of God himself and of Messiah and what he's actually done for us through the work of Messiah. I'm going to tell you something. I'm pretty sure I'm speaking as though I'm less sure than I am. I'm pretty sure that you can't testify negative things about yourself to people without, by implication, plastering a negative testimony on Yeshua while you're doing it. Yeshua never looks better to anybody when you speak in a way that somebody he has washed in his blood should never speak about yourself. You can't brag about him at the same time where you're essentially declaring that what he's like has not been given to you. You can't stand and laud his majesty and perfection and righteousness and talk about yourself as though it hasn't changed you and expect that people are going to go, oh, I need that. They don't need an example of perfection that doesn't change people. That's just another discouragement or another fable or another lie, just a story. But if he is perfect, and he changes people into people that can talk about him, giving him the glory, and give testimony to the difference he makes, what he's changed, the new life that he's given, the cleansing that he's performed, and we can tell the truth about it, that will affect people. I don't know much about music, but Paul says if, you know, if the horn doesn't blow a clear note, nobody will show up. I'm not sure anymore if I even know technically for sure what a note is. Because I've learned since my son became interested in music that there's way more to know about music than I ever knew there was, and that some of the things that I thought I just barely knew aren't necessarily even accurate in the way I get mixed up about what's a note and what's a this and what's a that. I'm able to listen to music, though, if it's playing, it comes into my ears, I just can't hear all of it, because there are parts that I can't hear at all. And I can't tell if they're there. Because you can't hear it, you don't know it's there. And that's kind of the way some of the scriptures are that talk about you and what Messiah has done to you. If you can't hear them, did you know you can read a passage that describes what God has done for you and not hear what it's done for you while you're reading it? Some of the things that I had hoped to say today have come out of my mouth. I have prayed previously. I realized I didn't pray when I came up here. I normally do. But I am in the process of writing a new version of Today, Tomorrow, and Every Day. I'm getting better and better in every way. Most of you have heard this. There are things in our thoughts that need to be pulverized in the powder and blown away with the wind and need to be replaced with the truth that God has spoken to us. And, you know, some of it takes violent action against evil. You have to go after it. With God. There isn't any lie or untruth that can stand in front of you to it. And so, Yeshua came incarnate to earth knowing exactly what we were. Do you realize that? He picked 12 particular disciples, knowing that really he knew exactly what they were like. He knew that they'd claim to be willing to die with him when they were all going to run away and claim that they never even met him. He even knew who was going to betray him, and he ate with him every day and taught him everything he taught everybody else. And I believe, expresses love to him. He knew all of it. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows how imperfect we are. To me, it's a great comfort, and it has been for quite so many years now, that he knows everything that's wrong with me. It's, to me, it's a relief. It releases me from even thinking I need to hide any of it from him. Because I know that he loves me. He loves me. And I struggled with it in different ways for many years until the year my son was born, something happened to me. And I've struggled a lot since then, but I don't struggle with that. God's love is so absolutely, completely all-encompassing. There isn't anything about you that alters it or makes it turn away or fade or die or anything. He knew what he came to redeem. And we need to be conscious of it, experiencing it, knowing it, telling ourselves it, reminding ourselves of it, and letting him say it to us, how much he loves us, in order to be released to just tell people the truth that need to hear it. It can't be yes and no at the same time. It can't be, well, I know that he can save you, can do for you what I don't really believe he's done for me. I believe he saved me, but I don't believe I'm the righteousness of God because he lives in me. I believe he's perfect and he's doing his perfect work in me, and that he's faithful to complete what he began, and that he's perfected all that came to him for all time, but I believe I'm pathetic. Everything you say about yourself, verbally or non-verbally, that doesn't match what he says about you, is a testimony against him. And I'm saying this to myself as well as you. But the thing is, though all kinds of things we see in ourselves, they may actually be there. They can't stand in his way. They can't undo God's plan with respect to us. Well, other people, you know, it works for them. I've known a lot of people that can testify that all the stuff God says is true of other believers and can be done for all the other sinners, but claim that they were somehow an exception. It's not true. He's cleansed us. He's made us new. He's given us a new life. The old has passed away, new things have come. And if it doesn't look that way to you, to your eyes, you know what that's called, by the way, if you go by what you see? It's called walking by sight. So here, let me say this. Maybe you do see what you see. Okay, fine. But we don't walk by what we see. We walk by faith. And faith is where what's true is found. So even if you do see what you're saying about yourself, if you see it, you don't walk by it. You walk by faith. You walk by what God says. What he says is true. Okay, maybe you feel like some things are a little more already but not yet with you than with everybody else. Okay. But they are already. The already is already. The truth that he says about you is the truth. And if we believe it and embrace it, I'm pretty sure we'll experience more of it. And what we have to say to other people will become more clear and sound like a clear note. And their ear will pick it up and they'll hear God speaking to them and they'll see that it's not just human beings, but that God's moving in human beings and speaking to them about his love for them. And so I'm going to stop now because I could keep going for another hour and a half, even if I have to go to the bathroom and I'm hungry. And it's one of my problems. And I am trying to work on it. And I will ask you to pray for me about that. Because, see, from my perspective, I could condemn myself for it, and I could declare that there's no possible way I could ever master that. And you might believe that, too. But if God wants me to do it, and I need to, and it would be better if I did, it has to be possible. So I'll ask you to pray for me. We shouldn't be walking alone. So, Father, I just ask you to speak to us about what you've given us. Show us who we are. Help us to embrace. Help us to embrace you and your Son by embracing the truth about ourselves according to you. I ask you, Father, to give a greater grace. I know you're giving it already. That we would remove the lies, embrace the truth, and that the freedom you've given us to walk in would truly be what we're free to walk in, because it's been bought and paid for by the blood of your Son and proved by his resurrection and the new life that you've given us. So just please, by your Spirit, minister these things to us more and more, that we'll be free, and that truly our mouths would proclaim your praise in ways that would bring sinners to